Good morning. What a great chapter we have before us this morning. And so we're going to talk about Paul's only boast in verses 1 through 9, and then Paul's greatest longing in verses 10 and 11. But before we begin, will you pray with me? Father, the verses before us contain words of life. And so I pray that you would speak to us this morning and open eyes and open hearts so that we may see you, Christ. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm wondering how many of you have ever gotten sidetracked. Maybe you started one project around your house and pretty soon you find yourself immersed in two or three other projects. Or perhaps like you've needed one or two things from Target or better yet Costco. And so your intention is a quick trip and you go with your list of one or two things. For me, it's usually fruit. But you walk in and then it happens. You get sidetracked by that incredible bargain on wrapping paper. Or by the woman offering samples of some new pickle product. I mean, who knew I needed 36 pack of pickles? Suddenly, your quick trip turns into an hour shopping spree, and by the time you are ready to leave, you don't even remember what you came for in the first place. Has that ever happened to you? We live in a world where we are always in danger of getting sidetracked. And Paul's day was no different. In the verses before us this morning, I believe that Paul is saying to the Philippian church, don't get sidetracked by those voices telling you that Jesus plus lots of other things will give you right standing before God. In a sense, Paul puts on his accountant hat. And he reminds the Philippians that actually, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. In powerful, emotional-filled words, he reminds them that there is nothing greater than knowing Christ. Nothing. So let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And I don't know about you, but when I saw that Paul begins with, finally, my brothers, I was expecting a really short section afterwards. One would think that he'd be getting ready to wrap things up. But he goes on for two more chapters. In fact, maybe you've heard the story of the little boy who whispered to his daddy in church, Daddy, what does the preacher mean when he says, finally? You probably guessed it. The father replied, absolutely nothing. But Paul's finally here is a transitional participle that could also be translated, and so, my brothers, or moreover, my brothers. Moreover what? Look at verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. For this is safe, or a safeguard for you. Now, you thought about why is rejoicing in the Lord safe for the Philippians? As Paul was writing from his Roman imprisonment, he was aware that some Judaizers were threatening the church at Philippi with a false message. What is a Judaizer? They were Jewish so-called Christians who insisted that in order to be saved, that Gentile Christians must comply with certain Old Testament things, including circumcision. things of the old covenant. Judaizers were legalists. And their message said that in order to be a true Christian, the Philippian believers had to become like Jews. Their message added legalistic requirements to the gospel of grace. So Paul exhorts his brothers and sisters to protect themselves from this false teaching. By what? By keeping their eyes on the Lord and rejoicing in Him. And his exhortation quickly turns to warning, doesn't it? Strong words of warning. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs, Paul says. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He was not a man to mix words, was he? Calling someone a dog is not exactly a compliment in our day, but especially not in Paul's day. In his day, dogs, you see, were not pets. They were dirty, mangy, wild scavengers who ran in packs and fed on garbage. For the Judaizer, a dog was a perfect metaphor for a Gentile or a backslidden Jew because they were not keeping all those ceremonial laws. But in a stunning reversal, Paul says, "You want to know who the dogs are? It's the Judaizers. All day they snap at your heels and they bark out legalism." No wonder the Philippians' joy was waning. And Paul says, keep your eyes on the Lord and watch out for these people. And then he goes on to call these legalists evildoers or evil workers. And they are evildoers because they teach that the sinner is saved by good works, especially the works of the law. They say in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. You must eat this and not that. Perhaps in today's language, it would be in order to be saved, you must pray more. You must work harder. You must give more. You must go to church more. But hear this. The fact is that there is not one evil worker in Paul's day, nor in ours, who can tell a person how many good works will guarantee heaven. Under this false teaching, the best a person can do is hope that by the skin of his teeth, he will make it. There is no grace in their message. Paul warns of these people. Look out for them, he says. And finally, in verse 2, he calls these opponents mutilators of the flesh. Now, Paul was getting up close and personal here in more ways than one. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes, calling them, these Judaizers, those who mutilate the flesh, is particularly scathing because the word mutilate, or katatome in the Greek, is a sarcastic play on the word for circumcision, or peritome in the Greek. You see, the Judaizers saw physical circumcision as their greatest source of pride. They walked around with puffed out chests, teaching that it was essential for salvation. Paul says, hogwash. Physical circumcision in and of itself is only a mutilation. Remember Philippians, verse 3. We are the true circumcision. The ones who worship God by His indwelling Spirit. The ones who glory, or more literally, boast in Christ because He has saved us. The ones who put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in anything outside of Christ. We are the true Christians. Don't get sidetracked by the legalist who attached things to the gospel of grace. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Rejoice in him and what he has done for you. Worship him. Glory in him, putting no confidence in anything outside of Christ. And who better than Paul to warn the Philippians about these Judaizers and their false message? Verse 4. If anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, it was Paul. If right standing with God depended on who you are and what you have done, Paul would have been a shoo-in. He had credentials and awards that no other Jew in the first century could boast of. And you saw his resume in verses 5 and 6. He was born into a pure Hebrew family. He was a pure-blooded Israelite, and in strict compliance to the Abrahamic covenant, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was from the unique, highly esteemed tribe of Benjamin. And his given name was Saul. And that was a name shared by the first king of Israel. He spoke both Hebrew and Aramaic, having studied under the best educator in Jerusalem, Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul had all the credentials. He was a total insider. What's more, verse 5, as to the law, Paul was a Pharisee. He was more than a devout Jew. Literally, he was a separated one. One of the most respected and impressive men among Jews. When rabbis spoke, undoubtedly they dropped Paul's name. He kept the law and traditions perfectly. And you want to talk about zeal? Paul defended his orthodox faith so zealously that he persecuted the followers of that so-called deceiver Jesus. Judaizers would have taken their hats off to Paul. But what value does Paul put on all of these credentials? Verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In God's great mercy, when Paul met the living Christ on the road to Damascus, he audited the ledger of his life and he discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. When Paul met Jesus, he took a big red pencil, so to speak, and wrote loss in big red letters across what he had previously listed in his gains column. All those credentials that he thought would somehow give him right standing before God. And he wrote gain in big letters over his previous loss column that only had one name in it, Christ. When Paul met Jesus, he caught a glimpse of perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, and he counted his own self-righteousness, all those things that were previously in his gain column, as what? Rubbish. Literally dung. When Paul met Jesus, all of the credentials he had clothed himself in, his heritage, his degrees, his religious achievements, all of them became, as Isaiah said, like a polluted garment, like filthy rags. When Paul met Jesus, he realized that salvation was found in no one else, and his life was changed forever. The lyrics of his life became what we just sang, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Christ became all to Paul, and all else was lost. And this is what's so amazing. Upon believing, a divine transaction took place. If you're into theology, it's called imputation. And it means to put to one's account. When Paul believed, he acknowledged that his sins had been put on Jesus' account on the cross. And God imputed Jesus' lifelong record of perfect obedience to Paul's account. When Paul believed, he lost those filthy rags of his own self-righteousness, and God clothed him in the very righteousness of Christ. A righteousness, our text said, from God, which comes through faith in Christ. Because of God's saving work, Paul was no longer guilty. He was no longer condemned. He was no longer in bondage, but free to know, to love, and to serve his Savior. His only boast became Christ. There is nothing greater than knowing Christ. And those who truly know him have received his righteousness and boast only in him. I'm not sure how many of you have ever been to court. I won't ask for a show of hands because it's really nothing most want to talk about. I've been to court. Hopefully my one and only time. It was in December of 1994. You see, just a month prior to that, I had my first opportunity to teach a large group Bible study just like this. And I have to tell you, I was so nervous. I left for the church early that morning at my husband's prompting because I was pacing around so much. And in a total anxious fog, as I was pulling out from a stop sign, sitting there wondering what I had gotten myself into, I hit a bicyclist. She was shaken, but fortunately okay. But the police came, an ambulance came. In the end, I made it to teach, and God provided for me in incredible ways. That's another story in and of itself. But as a result of the accident, I ended up with a ticket that required a court appearance. So a month later, I sat in a courtroom full of alleged criminals waiting for my case to be called. And I remember in anticipation, I got a lot of pieces of advice. Cry. But my favorite was to wear red. Because judges like red. So I went to court in red that day. I had a red blazer on and I was prepared to plead my case. You see, I was placing my confidence in the fact that, first of all, I had never been in trouble with the law before or since, you'll be happy to know. I was an upstanding citizen. And it was just an accident, and on top of that, I'm a Bible teacher, and the accident was really caused by extreme nervousness. But you know what? As I sat there, my case number was called, and I walked up before the judge, and all I could do was stand there in silence. I did hit the bicyclist. I was guilty. What could I say? Fortunately, as I stood there in silence, my advocate, a friend who was a lawyer that I brought along just in case, saw that I didn't know what to say. So she stepped forward and began to speak to the judge. Suddenly, my full confidence had shifted to her. A brief exchange took place that I didn't really even hear. But the next thing I knew, I heard, "Not guilty. You're free to go." Only one thing will count when we stand before our holy God someday. One thing. It won't be how many times you've been to church. It won't be how many good works you have done. It won't be that we have grown up in a Christian home. It won't be how much better we are than the next person. It won't be how highly educated we are or how much we've given. All good things. But when it comes to salvation, the only thing that will count is that we are found in Christ. Because the Bible says that all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, a filthy rag. There is no one righteous. Not even one. So let me ask you, when it comes to your salvation, where are you placing your confidence? Is it in the things that you must do? Or is it in what Jesus has already done for you? If you are sitting here today and you're seeking, you're searching, you want to truly rejoice. You want to truly be forgiven. You want to truly be assured of heaven. Then acknowledge you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And trust that Jesus, the one who loved you enough to die on the cross, is that Savior. Today could be the day of your salvation. And for those of us who are here, who have known Christ, who do know Christ, we know how pride in our flesh can always creep in. When we consider God's love and mercy, when we consider standing before Him someday, undeserving, robed in Jesus' righteousness, what else can we do but rejoice? What else can we do but worship Him? What else can we do but boast only in Him? We have seen Paul's boast, that is Christ, and now his greatest longing, verses 10 and 11. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. That I may know Him. This is the cry of Paul's life. This is his greatest longing. When Paul became a Christ follower some 30 years before, it was not the end for Paul. It was just the beginning. Now, 3 decades later, battle-tested, in the midst of persecution and hardship, counting all the costs, Paul's greatest longing was still an ever-deepening, ever-widening personal relationship, personal knowledge of his Savior. What an example to the Philippian believers and to us who believe today, whether we have known Christ for 1 year or 80, that we may know him. And he specifically yearns to know him in 2 ways. First, verse 10, he wants to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. For you see, as Paul sought to live a godly life, he wanted to personally experience the same power that raised Jesus from the dead as he gained victory over areas of sin in his life. He longed for personal holiness. He wanted nothing more than to become more and more like Jesus. Yet Paul knew that apart from God's resurrection power in his life, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it was impossible. Paul wanted to know and experience the same power that raised Jesus from the dead as he strived to live a holy life. Second, Paul wanted to share or fellowship in Christ's sufferings. When was the last time you heard someone express this as a desire? Writing from Roman imprisonment, Paul was no stranger to suffering for the sake of the gospel. He suffered beatings, riots, sleepless nights, hunger, stoning. He had been whipped with 39 lashes 5 times. He had been beaten with rods 3 times, all for the sake of Christ. Paul did not run from suffering. He embraced it with joy. He saw suffering as a sign of intimacy, sacred intimacy with his Savior, the one who at the very young age of 33 hung sinless, obedient on a cross with spikes through his hands. Paul saw suffering as a way of becoming more and more dependent on Jesus, more like Jesus in his obedience, even to death. Paul understood greatly that the more a believer identifies with Christ, the more he or she will suffer. And what would be Paul's great prize? Verse 11, resurrection from the dead. Paul knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he would someday experience resurrection, literally out from the dead, as Jesus did. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that even if suffering resulted in death, he would have a new body, everlasting life, and the best prize of all, he would be with Christ himself forever. Paul is telling us that those who know Christ should long to know him more in power and in suffering. And I have to confess that I have been so challenged by this these past weeks. 40 years into my Christian life, is knowing Christ my greatest longing? Is it yours? Perhaps, if we were honest, our greatest longing right now would be marriage or children. Being the boss, retirement, fitting in a certain dress size for my son's wedding next June. Having granite countertops. None of these are wrong in and of themselves, but should anything rival Christ for the greatest longing of our hearts? And I thought about it. Why was knowing Christ more intimately Paul's greatest longing? Because every day, Paul was all about the gospel. Every day, Paul was keenly aware of God's great mercy in rescuing him from hell and eternal separation from Christ. Every day, Paul realized the lack of satisfaction and the meaninglessness of anything without Christ. Oh, that my sole ambition would be to know Christ more, to know him in the power of his resurrection, so that I might daily find victory over worry and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit or whatever sin so easily entangles. To know him more, dare I say, in his suffering, that we would so identify with Jesus when the world ridicules, when the world persecutes for the sake of the gospel, we would not run, but with joy remain obedient, steadfast, becoming more and more like our Savior. John Piper said, "The value of Christ surpasses all the things the world can offer, and that in losing them, we gain more of Christ." That's what it was all about for Paul. More of Christ. This week, before our feet even hit the ground each morning, will we pray that I may know you, Lord Jesus, that I may know you more. You know, getting sidetracked at Target or Costco can be a really costly thing. But there is nothing more costly in life than getting sidetracked from the truth of the gospel, that is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Salvation is found in no one else. There is nothing greater, nothing, than knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you know him, you know that he's our only boast in life and in death. And I pray that the greatest longing of our hearts this week would be to know him more. Let's pray. That's what we end with, Father. That we would know you more this week. Thank you for making yourself known. In Jesus' name, amen.